7 of you who get to enjoy it this week. I hope it's wonderful for you. For those who will be working, just have a good week. Hope that happens. Something. This morning, we continue a series that we've been in for a few weeks leading up to Easter, and the series is called Then I Met Jesus. We've had an unbelievable blessing of having folks from our church who have testimonies about the day when they met Jesus come and share those testimonies on our stage. We've been really blessed by that, haven't we, church? Yes, we have, yes. And so today, we get to hear from a young couple, Clayton and Rebecca Hutchinson, and they chose to be interviewed through video. And so today, if you would, as we get started, turn your attention to the screens and watch this video.
So I feel like my story is probably very similar to a lot of people's story out there. I didn't know who Jesus was. I was open to coming to church, but I just didn't know who Jesus was. I think there's something for everybody out there that's gonna help draw you closer to Jesus. My experience growing up with church, grew up from birth till I was 17, senior in high school, in the Lutheran faith. I was baptized as a baby, common in that religion. We went to church most of the time, I would say probably 2 to 3 times a month. We weren't just the holiday family, but we would go almost every Sunday. One of the hardest things, though, was that we moved so much as a child because my dad was in the military. So I never felt like I was planted in a church. You know, we would be at a church for 2 to 3 years. We'd move, had to find a new church, meet new people, new kids. None of the churches we went to, I felt like we really had a big kids ministry, student ministry. So it was kind of hard to get involved as a child. So I just eventually kind of stopped going to church, but just kind of fell apart after that. And then, you know, moving on into college, didn't go to church at all. Really completely fell out of my faith. Didn't really focus at all on it. It wasn't something in my life for quite a while after that. I believed in God, but I don't think I had a true understanding of who God was, who Jesus was, other than just, you know, the stories that we went through in church, in kids ministry, other than what we learned about on Sunday school. You know, I didn't know what it was like to have Jesus in your heart, you know. And then as I went through college, I was really kind of focused on science and taking science classes and just really focused in on that piece of it. And that really caused me to drift away from the belief of God, because at the time I didn't understand how science and God could go together. Once we moved to Houston in 2019, Rebecca wanted to find a church to go to. And I don't know what changed, but I was open to it, you know?
I wanted to go to church really when we got pregnant with Russell. We hadn't been in church as a couple, even though my relationship with God wasn't great at the time either. I just wanted that for him. And so that was really the reason I started wanting to go to church. In Illinois, I tried to go to a few churches, and he didn't go with me. And it was just hard being there by myself with a baby, and with two babies once we had Callista. So I never went, like, I'd go 2 or 3 times and then stop going for 6 months and then go to a different church 2 or 3 times. And we had been talking about moving to Houston. And when he got the job, I had, like, been praying and been like, God, if we move to Houston, I promise we'll go to church. Please just let us move to Houston and we'll go to church. And so then we did move to Houston. We moved at the end of September, and we didn't start going until February of 2020. So February is my birthday. And I told him that I really wanted to go to church for my birthday. And we didn't know where to go. We had no idea. We didn't know anyone in Houston. And so Clayton texted his boss at the time, Patrick Philpott, and said, hey, what church do you go to? And it was Houston Northwest.
Yeah, I mean, when we moved down here, we really didn't know anybody. So figured it was a way to meet people. And I was open, you know, to trying church again. You know, I knew it's something that was in my past. I guess I just haven't thought about it. So I was open to trying to go to church again, you know, see what I thought about it. So February of 2020, we found Houston Northwest. I think we went 3, maybe 4 times. 2 times before COVID hit and shut the whole world down. Kind of a gut punch in that, you know, we found a church, we didn't really know what to think yet. We enjoyed the first two services we went to, but then that kind of ended everything. But the one thing I think that helped is that we continued to watch church on TV now that that was an option. So the church reopened after COVID had shut everything down, and we started going back to in-person service again, putting the kids in, you know, children's ministry. They actually started doing a men's ministry, so I started going to that on Sunday nights. So I knew if I wanted to meet people, I had to get involved somehow. And this, to me, felt like the best way to get involved, meeting other men, was to go to men's ministry. You know, there was a point where Jesus was just, and the Holy Spirit were there in me. And I had put my faith in Jesus actually at one of the men's ministry meetings. It was one of the sessions where Steve was actually teaching us that week. At the end of the session, he asked if there was anybody that wanted to raise their hand, that this was their first time putting their faith in Jesus, and that was the time I raised my hand. I just felt that it was time that I did that. After the ministry had ended that night, I went over, me and Steve, we talked, kind of told him my story, and then after that, you know, we talked about wanting to get baptized. So about a month later, I got baptized at church.
I think we're both more forgiving and more patient with each other. We're just closer in general. Part of that being because God did move us down here and we had no one, and then COVID shut everything down, so we only had each other. And I think that we've just been able to grow together in our relationship with God, and it's been really, really fun to do.
Something that really helped me, because just going to church on Sundays didn't do it for me. So finding men's ministry was one thing that kind of led me even closer to Jesus before I knew I actually found him. And I think that can go for anybody, you know, whether it's men's ministry, women's ministry, you know, student ministry. I think there's something for everybody out there that's going to help draw you closer to Jesus.
When he asked Jesus into his heart, it was at the men's group. And so he came home, and my parents were actually in town visiting us. And my dad had gone to men's ministry with him, and he came home and he like pulled me aside and was like, I got saved tonight. And I just was so happy. I think I started crying. Like, it was just really exciting. And he was like, and I'm gonna get baptized. And it was a really special moment in our marriage and just in our life, because I'd been praying for a long time that we could build this foundation in our marriage, and it was happening, and it was really exciting.
Can I just say this morning, if you are a spouse who's here today or online, and you've been praying that God would break through to your spouse for years, don't stop. Don't stop. He's not finished yet. The story of Clayton is one that I love because it reminds me a little bit of my own experience with my dad, in that Clayton's decision to put his faith in Jesus is a singular personal event that has a multitude of implications that are positive for his family down the line. And him making that decision changes the trajectory of the family in some ways. Certainly mom was following Christ, but with Clayton and Rebecca both pushing the same direction, the future is different for those kids. And it's pretty amazing to watch. You know, history is littered with singular events like these, with exponential implications attached to them. That is, something happens to someone personally, and that personal event bears collective implications on the back end. And it's not just when it comes to people coming to know Christ. This is true in many ways across the board. You think about the individual who's the first in their family to graduate from high school, right? Some of you are that person. And that moment of walking across that stage shows the rest of your family that this is a possibility for you that you may not have thought was possible before, right? A world of opportunity opens up with you walking across that stage. One person, one event, gigantic implications for the people around you. Another one, as you know, our family is crazy about baseball. I'm unapologetic about it. It's just what we do. This time of year is, we call it the sports doldrums, because it's the time between when football ends and baseball begins, right? Some of you feel this. You go home at night, and you turn on the TV, and you're like, what do I watch, right? We watch movies, mostly baseball movies. We were watching 42 the other night, and just to get ready, you know, it's that time of year. You got to be ready when it starts. And we were watching the movie 42, and his life, the life of Jackie Robinson, is one of these lives. Right, a person, a man, one man who has an experience where he's called up to play on the Brooklyn Dodgers. And as he's called up and has this success in his own life personally, as he starts to make more money, he's more famous, right? And he has to face hardship, certainly. But as his life takes this turn, it not only opens up a door for him, but it opens up this larger door for all these other men to join the major leagues who'd never had an opportunity before. Right, so again, you have this personal singular event that bears collective dimensions, right? There's singular event with exponential implications, okay? You guys see that? Our passage today is one of those kinds of passages. It's about an individual meeting Jesus, but there are exponential implications to this particular meeting with this individual. And I want us to read the passage together this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 4. I just want you to know, like, if you haven't loved the Bible before this morning, oh, my hope is that you will after you hear this passage. It's an unbelievable passage, and there are so many layers upon layers to this passage, and we're going to try to cover several of them this morning. John chapter 4, verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She asked him, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket. The well is deep." Great response. "So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that this place of worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." It's the word of our Lord. Karen and I went to college in a strange place. We went to a school in Abilene, up in the panhandle, a school called Hardin-Simmons University. The other school that makes the Texas Tech logo thing whenever you say go for Cowboys. And I say it's a strange place because it's a Baptist school. We went to a private Baptist school, and living in the world of a private Baptist school you approach and enter a thing that we affectionately call, or sometimes unaffectionately call, the Christian bubble, okay? I mention it because the Christian bubble is a place where everything feels backwards in some ways. For instance, I got married when I was 23 and my wife had just turned 22 and we just finished college. Now, that's not totally abnormal, but whenever you talk to people, they're like, y'all got married so young. But for us who went to Hart and Simmons, we just got married when you're supposed to, okay? Does that make sense? It was a weird place. People got married young at Hart and Simmons. I didn't know that people across the rest of the world were waiting until their late 20s and 30s to get married. We just like got married. There were funny things people would throw around, like people go to Hart and Simmons to get their MRS degree, right? It's very inappropriate and probably sexist, but they said it in my time there. Another one that was famous at the time was the bells will ring by spring or you get your money back. That was my all-time fave. It was a weird place, y'all. I was a worship leader and people thought I was cool for it. Like, that's a strange place, okay? But I mention it because for us at the time, Kara and I kind of went through this pattern that many students at Hart and Simmons went through. And that was, if you dated your junior and senior year, if you made it that far in your relationship, or maybe you dated your freshman, sophomore, junior, and senior year, by the time you hit second semester, everybody started looking for the proposal. Everybody. It's like, hey, when are you going to propose to her? Right? Kara and I broke up during the fall of our senior year because I got nervous that it was proposal time. It's like, I don't know if I'm ready for this. We need to break up, right? And then I came back to her a few months later, and I'm like, I blew it. I'm sorry. I'm an idiot. You know all the things that I am. I'm laying myself at your mercy. Can we please be back together? And she's like, yeah, but you better put a ring on my finger. It took a while. I convinced her. I'm proud of that moment. We've been married for 18 years now. Yes. But every spring, when you hit that moment, everybody on campus started like getting the, I mean, you see it in junior high, like spring fever, but it's like multiplied times 1,000 at Baptist University Hardin-Simmons at the time. And there was like this tell, like you're a senior, you've been dating a while, everybody knew. There's a proposal coming, right? There's something about that that makes you think, right? There's a particular setting that indicates that someone in the story is about to get hitched, right? Here's the thing. Our story today is similar. There's an author who put out I want to give her credit because she wrote an amazing article. Her name's Dr. Carissa Quinn. She wrote an article for the Bible Project, and this is one of her quotes. She says this, "The authors of the Hebrew Bible have a particular setting that indicates someone in the story is about to get hitched. When the authors want to portray a man meeting his future bride, the setting is often a well." Interesting, right? So here's what we're gonna do this morning. We're gonna go back to understand this in our passage today, okay? So I want everybody to go there together. Genesis chapter 29. Turn there with me, please. I figure it's only appropriate. We're studying they're at Jacob's well, excuse me. We're going to read the story of Jacob meeting his bride. So it's Genesis chapter 29. We'll start in verse 1. It said, "Jacob resumed his journey and went to the eastern country. He looked and saw a well in a field. Three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it because the sheep were watered from this well. But a large stone covered the opening of the well, and the shepherds would roll the stone from the opening of the well and water the sheep when all the flocks were gathered there. Then they would return the stone to its place over the well's opening. Jacob asked the man at the well, 'My brothers,'" this is like shooting the breeze with your buddies, "'my brothers, where are you from?' 'We're from Haran,' they answered. 'Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?' Jacob asked them. They answered, 'We know him.' 'Is he well?' Jacob asked. 'Yes,' they said, 'and here's his daughter Rachel coming with his sheep.' Then Jacob said, 'Look, it is still broad daylight. It's not time for the animals to be gathered. Water the flock, then go out and let them graze.' But they replied, 'We can't until all the flocks have been gathered and the stone is rolled from the well's opening. Then we will water the sheep.'" I know this story, you're going, what does this have to do with anything? But listen up, verse 9. "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came from her father's sheep," or with her father's sheep, "for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter Rachel with his sheep, he went up and rolled the stone from the opening and watered his uncle Laban's sheep." He was ready. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. What a great verse of scripture. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. He told Rachel, he was a sensitive type. He told Rachel that he was her father's relative, Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. When Laban heard the news about his sister's son, Jacob, he ran to meet him, hugged him, and kissed him. Then he took him to his house, and Jacob told them all that had happened. Okay, the story from there goes on. We don't have time to read all of it. But basically, Laban forces Jacob to work a considerable amount of time to have the opportunity to marry his daughter Rachel. And eventually, through all sorts of antics, he does get to marry Rachel. Why is this important for us today? Well, let's go back to Dr. Quinn that we heard from earlier. Dr. Quinn points out six elements present in this story and others like it that indicate that a wedding is about to happen or a marriage is about to happen, okay? The first you find towards the beginning is a journey, okay? The second is a woman at the well. The third, someone draws water from the well. The fourth, news is shared. The fifth, hospitality is offered. And finally, the two are joined as husband and wife. Now, all of those elements are present in Genesis 29. Here's what's interesting. They're also present in Genesis 24, whenever Isaac and Rebekah find each other and get married. They're also present in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses and Zipporah get married. So these are the tells, right? If these things are happening, someone's about to get hitched, as Dr. Quinn said before, okay? So let's look at our passage today. Everybody flip back over to John chapter 4, and you guys look there with me. So remember, a journey, a woman at a well, someone draws water, news is shared, hospitality is offered, and then they're married, okay? So we start with verse 4. Jesus had to travel through Samaria, and he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the property of Jacob, or that Jacob had given his son Joseph. So Jesus is on a journey, first one. Okay, number 2, a woman at a well. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Okay, the next one. Someone draws water. Right? Jesus says, give me a drink, because his disciples had gone down to buy food. And then they get into this discussion. There's more, though. You guys skip forward to verse 28. Right? We have a journey, woman at a well, someone draws water. Verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went into town and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So news is shared. Then finally, hospitality is offered. Look at verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. So what is this passage trying to say? Think about this. All the elements are there. Jesus is about to get married. What? Jesus is about to get married. That's what this passage is about. And you think, well, Jesus didn't get married. And you're like, you're right. So what the heck's going on in this passage? Why does the author John tell a marriage story to get to a point where no one gets married? This is why. Because someone does get married. It's just not the woman on her own. This is what's the important implication from this particular passage. Oh, this is so good. If you're a Bible studier, this stuff is so powerful, right? All the elements are here. Someone's about to get married, right? Jesus is here at this well calling a bride. Listen, it just isn't, in this instance, it isn't that the bride is a person. The bride is a people. It's not an individual. It's a group. When we talk about the bride of Christ, who's the bride of Christ? It's the church, right? Which is all of us. It's not just one, but all of us. And is this woman a part of the bride of Christ? Certainly. But Jesus isn't just calling her. That's what this story is about. Jesus is reaching out to a Samaritan people who have been marginalized by the Jews for decade after decade after decade. And he's coming to them and saying, you, outsider, who seem far off, you're my bride and I'm bringing you into the family. That's what he's getting at here. Right? She goes back and she tells them, and as they come back, we see all this we language at the end. Verse 42 says, and they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world.
right?
Jesus is showing in this moment that his reach is wider than any of us could imagine. Amen. As we discussed last week and the week before, outsiders are being made insiders. And my gosh, church, it's beautiful, isn't it? Yes. Remember that the Samaritan people, it's not that they had done nothing wrong ever in history. They're people. But the Samaritan people were a subset of Judaism, of this Hebrew nation that was taken over by an empire. The empire took a large portion of their population and deported them to another country. And then they took a large portion of the empire's population and imported them into the place where the Samaritan people, where these Jewish people lived. In the meantime, they intermarried in this sort of situation. And because they intermarried, because they didn't have a pure Jewish bloodline, the Jews hated them for it. And so guess what the Samaritans did in return? They hated them right back, right? And there was this divide between them. And I think Jesus looks out on the Samaritans, this group of people. Again, he's talking to this woman at the well, and she's like, why are you talking to me? Also, why are you here? Right? It's important to know that most Jews would just walk around Samaria on their way from these two places. But Jesus, it says, had to go through, which the word there means it was a necessity. He had to go through. And the necessity was he was going to call his bride at the well. Isn't that beautiful? This group of people who had been marginalized and outcast, Jesus said, nope, I'm calling y'all back in. I want you to be a part of my family. And like, before we go on to this next piece, this personal dimension to the story for this woman at the well, I just want to like make sure this is said as clearly as I can. If you feel like you are an outsider to the faith, to Christianity, I want you to know that our God very clearly extends his arms to pull you in, regardless of who you are, what you've done, where you've come from, how bad you feel like you've blown it, doesn't matter. Right, Jesus did the work on our behalf so that we could all be brought in, not just the people who are quote unquote righteous. Right, he makes us righteous through his sacrifice on the cross, okay? If you're here and you're just like, Kirk, God would never want me in his family, I need to tell you that he would. He absolutely would, and he does today, that's right. He wants you to be in his family. He wants to invite you in. So these are the sort of social implications, and certainly there's a personal, like I said earlier, there's this singular personal moment with this woman that has these gigantic implications for the whole people of Samaria, okay? But I also want to point out, this passage isn't just about the people of Samaria coming into the family of God. It's also about Jesus addressing some things in this woman's life that are off track. So I want us to go back into the passage, okay? There's a personal dimension here at play as well. And I find this important because Jesus isn't just using this woman to make a bigger point. He deals with her personally as well. So most of the details for this reality we just talked about are on the edges of the passage. We're going to look at the interior part of the passage when Jesus starts talking about water, because in that moment we find out Jesus' specific message to this woman. So pick up your Bible again. We're going to read it again. Verse 7 is where we're going to start. I know we've read a lot today, but I appreciate y'all being tough. We're going to read through verse 26. Starting verse 7, it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And she asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is you are, who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Sir, the woman said, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well, he drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. And Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. So the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water. Go call your husband, he told her. Come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You've answered correctly. I don't have a husband, Jesus said, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you're a prophet. And she goes on, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus looks back and says, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And he goes on and talks about worshiping in spirit and truth. We can pause there. Similar to his encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman in terms that confound her, okay? Causing her, this is so important, causing her to lean in and not lean out. She wants to know more, okay? What are you talking about? Similar to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it was, you want me to be born again? With this woman, she's like, where's the living water? What are you talking about? So pragmatically, they're at a well drawing water. At that well, Jesus insists that he has living water for her if she so desires. And the question is, why does Jesus say this? And I think the answer is important to our interpretation of the passage. But there's a contrast in the passage that we might miss if we aren't watching carefully. So let me show you this. This is so fascinating to me. Jesus starts telling this woman, I have living water for you. And when he mentions living water, immediately her mind goes to a stream. In those days, and listen, I learned most of this stuff from a guy named Ray Vanderlaan, who did videos in the Holy Land for many, many years. But appreciate Ray, he's a good guy. You start off with living water. Jesus is talking about this living water, and she would immediately think of a stream. Why is a stream living water? Well, a stream is living water because one, it flows out from the ground. And as it flows out from the ground, it's fresh. You can drink it all the time. It doesn't run out. And every time you go back to it, there's more living water there. It doesn't get polluted, right? It's just there. The specific image that she's thinking of is a place called the En Gedi. Can we throw that picture real quick? Awesome. So this is the En Gedi, right? Here's a picture of it. And what's interesting about the En Gedi is it's surrounded by basically desert. And then you have this natural spring that comes out from the ground. In the book of Psalms, David, when he's talking about streams, is talking about this location, right? This is where you find living water. So she's wondering, where do I find that? Show me. Tell me where it is so that I don't have to go back there again, okay? What's also important to note, and this is what the passage doesn't tell us specifically, but it's absolutely there. Jesus meets her at a well, okay? And in those days, living water came in the form of a stream, and dead water came in the form of a well. Now, why would it be called dead water? Right? Because it sits all day? Because an animal can fall into it, or any other number of things can fall into it and can poison it? And not only that, but wells run out eventually. So on one hand, he's looking at her, and they're at a well. And by the way, they're at Jacob's well. Like, if you're looking at a story that has layers on layers, this is the one. Jacob was a character in the Old Testament whose name meant the supplanter or the heel grabber. In essence, his entire life up until one point where God changed it was characterized as a man who never had enough. He was never satisfied with what he had. He always needed more, okay? He steals his brother's birthright. He's a crooked dude, okay? They're at his well, and they start talking about one source of water that satisfies you for a moment, but is a little faulty and can wind up leaving you dead, and then another source of water that's living that never runs dry. Jesus isn't talking about wells and streams, is he? Right? This physical reality that he's describing is, in essence, he's trying to take it, package it, and then apply it to this woman's life, which is why suddenly it makes sense that right square in the middle of the passage, there's like this crazy turn about marriage. Right? Have you ever thought about this passage? You're like, we're talking about living water and wells. This is great. Give me some water. Hey, can you go get your husband for me? It's like, what in the world is going on here? Why are we talking about marriage? Who brought this up, right? Jesus does it so intentionally, though. So intentionally, though. He notes you've been married 5 times. And you're living with a 6th man. He's talking about living in dead water, these sources of eternal satisfaction and temporal satisfaction. And I want to point this out this morning. What's true of the physical world is also true of the human soul. But for clarity's sake, I will say, I don't know why she had 5 husbands. And I think we're mistaken when we either make her purely a villain or purely a victim. I think both of those are hermeneutical mistakes. To say that she is sexually promiscuous, bouncing from husband to husband and winding up here is short-sighted in my opinion, because the passage doesn't tell that. That's adding texture to a story that's not in the passage, okay? We don't know. But saying that she's purely a victim of the untimely deaths of five men, right? Or for that matter, she's the victim of an unjust Jewish patriarchy is reading more into the passage than we're given. We don't have that either. Both of those aren't here. What we know is that for whatever reason, she's had five husbands and is now living with another man. And whether she's living with him out of sin or out of necessity, we aren't told and we don't know. You hear that, church? What we do know is that Jesus is offering to give her streams instead of wells. Not just to satisfy her physical thirst, but to satisfy the deepest longings of her heart and soul. I told y'all, this passage is deep. You guys have heard people say before that human beings have a God-shaped hole. Some people attribute that quote to St. Augustine or St. Augustine. Just so you know, so you sound smart in conversation, it's not him, he didn't say that. He had a quote that was about a restless heart that finds peace in the Lord. You can go look it up. But there is a quote out there from a science philosopher, theologian from the 1600s named Blaise Pascal that I think does an even better job than saying that human beings have a God-sized hole. Can I read it to you? This is what Blaise Pascal says in his book, Pensées. He says, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in a man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there to help, he cannot find in those things that are. Though none can help, since the infinite abyss cannot be filled only with, since the infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself." Amen. Y'all need to go look that up later and put it somewhere on a mirror or whatever. I like how Pascal says it. Human beings don't just have a God-shaped hole. Human beings possess an infinite abyss of desire that can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object. Right, Jesus the Messiah has come, or who has come, wants to show this woman that no one can satisfy the infinite abyss of desire that resides in her chest like an infinite God can. And that reality, that truth, changes her life. The Messiah has come. He's come for me. Here's what I want us to take from this today. Number one. Some things satisfy, but only temporarily. Okay, so I've heard Christians say these things before. Jesus, only you satisfy. Okay, I understand the sentiment. It's very sweet, but it's just not true. All right, there are lots of things in this life that satisfy. All right, you look at the story of the prodigal son. He goes off to a foreign country. He spends his father's wealth, goes crazy, right? And we find out that he's dissatisfied when? He's run out of money. He's destitute, and none of it fulfilled him forever. Right? This is the thing. There's lots of things in life that satisfy us. They just don't satisfy us like God satisfies us. Right? They won't satisfy us in a lasting way, the same way that he will. And this goes back to that infinite abyss thing. Sure, you can cover that hole, but you can't fill it with anything other than that one thing that's infinite, God himself. You know what I mean? So some things satisfy, but only temporarily. And that can fool us into trying to fill an infinite abyss with a finite object, right? This is the equivalent, just so you hear this, this is the equivalent of placing a Band-Aid over a bullet hole. You know what I mean? Okay, number two, this passage and these words and this quote, they aren't just about sex and drugs and addiction, right? Licentious living and so on and so forth. It's also about taking good, finite things that bring a measure of satisfaction and seeking infinite satisfaction from them. And here's the sad part. We actually grow to despise God's good gifts when they don't succeed at filling an infinite abyss. Likewise, finite objects are torn to shreds under the pressure of filling an infinite abyss. So let's think about this in terms that are just practical, everyday things. If you and I have this infinite abyss in us of desire that only finds satisfaction in our infinite God, and we try to fill that abyss with our spouse, right? Here's the part I think we mess up. I think we sometimes say things like, your spouse will never satisfy you. Wrong. Your spouse will never satisfy you like Jesus can satisfy you. And your marriage will never work as long as you're treating your spouse the way you should be treating God. As long as you're trying to put your spouse in a hole to meet desires that only God can meet, your marriage will be miserable. It won't work because your spouse wasn't made to fill that hole. Right? Can I give you another one? Think about those little people that run around your house. Right? This one really gets me. Right? We have these kids who live in our homes and we love them dearly. And they are a gift and they bring satisfaction to our lives, certainly. But when we take those little humans and try to shove them in to cover up this infinite hole, this infinite abyss in us, this is where things like anxiety and depression and the struggles of, I see it even in my own kids. The pressure we put on them to fulfill our desires, to satisfy us by performing and doing the things that we need them to do so that we can feel successful. And God looks in and goes, hold on. They're a gift and they bring a level of satisfaction, but that's not their place. They don't fit in that abyss. God, I gave them to you. They should satisfy you in a lot of ways, but they'll never satisfy you the way that I will. Right, I just want you in your mind right now to imagine putting that Band-Aid over that bullet wound or that bullet hole and seeing that Band-Aid that doesn't belong there, that's not really going to solve the problem, just expanding and expanding and expanding to the point where it can't hold anymore and it bursts open. This is what we do to our marriages and to our kids when we put our jobs here or we put money here or we put anything in this life that's not God himself in that hole. These things eventually tear apart. We wind up, I was telling someone in the last service, it's like a member of Mice and Men when Lenny kills the rabbit in his hand, right? We love him so much, right? We crush him under the weight of the expectation for them to satisfy us the way that God should only satisfy us. And so like the challenge this morning for us, the challenge for this woman is to stop, and by the way, regardless of whether this woman had issues with marriage, like she was immoral, or whether she just ran into horrific luck over the course of her life, right? And just her husband's died, or they divorced her unjustly, regardless of which direction, right? I could see in one direction, right, stop finding satisfaction, trying to find ultimate satisfaction in things that aren't ultimate. But on the other side as well, right, think about and some of you won't know this, but some of you will. There's a story in the Old Testament that actually relates to the one we read earlier about a young woman named Leah that Jacob marries, but he's not attracted to her. He loves Rachel, but not Leah. And Leah spends this giant portion of her life trying to have kids and have kids and have kids and have kids so that she can experience the love of Jacob. And eventually God reaches in and he's like, stop. He's not going to satisfy you the way that I can. He basically calls her to himself. And so it could be that way with this woman at the well. Look, I know you've been through hard things. I know your life has been one heartbreak after another, but another husband's not gonna bring you the satisfaction you're looking for. I'm gonna bring you the satisfaction your heart is looking for. Amen. I told you all this passage is good. This is the most beautiful passage. And outsiders are made insiders, and a woman is offered infinite satisfaction in a relationship with God. And this is why we cherish the gospel. And so for you today, I just wonder, are you an outsider who wishes desperately that you could become an insider? The wish is desperately that God would call you into his family. And today I would say that he most certainly is. And maybe you didn't know it all along. This woman certainly didn't. But today I want you to know that you can come home and he'd be glad to have you as a part of his bride collectively. But man, there's some of us in the room who just keep trying to put finite things in an infinite void. And man, today's the day to just repent and say, God, you're the only one who fits in that abyss. I'm going to stop trying to put all the other things you've given me in that place because it only turns out bad. And God, I want you to fill that void in my life that only you can fill. I just say, like, how beautiful that God calls us into his family, but he doesn't stop there. Once he calls us into his family, he shows us, you don't have to find satisfaction outside of this place anymore. It's all here waiting for you. You can have it. Let's pray. Father, today we stand before your word in wonder and awe. You inspired these words that we read today. You gave them to us. Lord, we thank you for the depth of your word. And that these aren't just like small, inconsequential, like virtues. Not that virtues are wrong, but just, God, this is deep, philosophical, the core of our being kind of stuff. And it happens not just through your word, but in an actual encounter between you and a woman who had been through a lot. How amazing, God. Thank you for giving us a peek to be able to see what happened here in the book of John. Lord, I wonder today if there's people who feel like they're too far off to come home. God, I pray for those people in the room this morning that they would know that God sent his son to lay down his life to take the punishment that they deserved so that they could be brought into the family. That everything has been done on their behalf. They don't have to earn it, and they don't deserve it, but it's given freely through your grace. God, thank you for the grace of living water, that we can come to you and receive an eternal salvation that never runs out. Lord, for those in the room who've never put their faith in you, today I pray you'd give them the courage to do so, to take that step, to hand over those things to you that they feel like are too much. They might take that step and say, here are the things, and they might receive your salvation. I just wonder, if everybody's heads down and eyes closed, is there anybody in the room today who wants to put their faith in Jesus for the first time? Is there anybody here who just says, Kirk, today's the day. I get it. I understand what you're saying. God's calling me today to become his son or his daughter. Would you just raise your hand so I can see it? Yeah, I see you back there. That's awesome. Celebrate with you. Keep your hand up. That's you. Yeah. Great. Just one. That's great. Let me pray for you back there. Lord, I pray this morning for my sister who raised her hand. And God, I thank you that in heaven there is a party as she steps into right relationship with you. God, may we celebrate the same. Lord, I pray you'd help her to follow you, to love you. And along with everyone else here, I pray that you would help her and for help us to seek satisfaction, infinite, whole satisfaction in Jesus. And Lord, help us as well not to try to seek that same kind of satisfaction in finite things that could never fill that void. Oh God, we love you. We thank you again for this passage. We thank you that salvation has come to this place today. In both services, we pray these things in your good name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us. And if you have any questions about what you just heard, we'd love to talk with you. You can get connected at hnw.org about what we believe or how to join a small group, or follow us on social media as well. Thank you so much for joining us, and we'd love to see you soon.